So the second reading is Romans 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks to Alan and to Shia for our readings. That Exodus reading is stark, isn't it? Stark to hear of God's judgment against sin, and it begs the question, if God treated them like that, why not us? Well, we're going to come to that in Romans. I just wanted to quickly say, we've got Roman Borkowski here today, a newest member of our church. Welcome, Sophie, and welcome, Roman. It's brilliant to have you here. And some other guests too. It's good to have you here too. We've been working our way through Romans. That's where we're up to today. Romans 3, 21. I'm going to pray. I've been reading through Luke's Gospel by day, and I read in Luke's Gospel, as Jesus was teaching the crowds, it says the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. I thought, oh, isn't that interesting? Pressing in on Jesus. Well, let's pray. God, help us to be like them. Help us to be so pressing in to hear your word that we come to see, know, and love you, our true and living God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Bible writers, the Bible experts declare this is a great day for you to be at church, a great day to gather and hear this word of God. Cranfield, an expert, says of our passage, Romans 3, 21 to 31, this is the heart of the letter to the Romans. Leon Morris, Bible College principal, expert in the Bible, he says this paragraph, particularly verses 21 to 26, are perhaps, what does he say? Perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. Well, experts. And as we come to it today, you've come to church on the right day. Good choice. But can I ask, as we heard Romans 3 read, can I ask, were you thinking to yourself, oh, this sounds like the most important paragraph ever written? Were you thinking that? Some of you probably were. I've got to say, when I first read it, I didn't think of it like that. I had to sort of think, Dr. Leon Morris, what are you on about here? First time I read it, I noticed, well, it's not about us. So it sort of got relegated in my mind. We come to the Bible expecting it to be about us. Actually, the Bible's about God before it's about us. And here it's about God demonstrating his righteousness. Notice that 25 and verse 26, God did it to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, I didn't even know that was an issue that needed to be demonstrated, let alone then, what is righteousness? It's a technical word. And here in this passage, we get like a technical trifecta. The teaching of it seems to be God's redemption that comes by propitiation or atonement, providing justification. You think, trifecta of technicalities, if you don't mind. And it's all really tightly packed. This is not an easy paragraph. So Jackson stole my thunder before, because I was going to say, this is like a hard walk up a high mountain. I have to think, so what's another illustration now that you nicked that one? Oh, well, okay, we'll have to use that illustration. You're going to have to think about another one, nick my illustrations. Hard thinking is going to be required in this passage. But hard thinking that will yield glorious, wondrous results. My task this morning as preacher, our job as a church, is to see something of the significance of what Leon Morris spoke about. Possibly the most important paragraph ever written. He wasn't one to overspeak. So why? Why is this so important? Well, let's dive into it. I think here's my little preview. I think it's God showing himself to be our wondrous God. And so that's the title that I've given this message today. God, wondrous God. And the four headings, I've put them in your news sheet. Four headings that all work together towards this end of showing God, wondrous God. The first heading then, God's righteousness. This is the one that we'll spend the longest on. Now, even as our passage opens, chapter 3, verse 21, it should heighten our interest. But now, we've been trekking our way through chapters 1, 2 and 3 and been brought to silence. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Chapter 3, verse 19, every mouth silenced. The whole world accountable to God. And now we come to chapter 3, verse 21. The dawning of the sun, the breaking in of light. But now, it's signalling a new era in God's dealings with people. And the chief point to notice is about God's righteousness. Notice it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. The whole passage, actually, is about God's righteousness. Can you just notice that with me? It's mentioned there in 21. It's mentioned again in 22. This righteousness from God is given. It's mentioned down in verse 25. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Again, verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness. It's right throughout. Even in 27 to 31, it doesn't use the word righteousness. It uses the word, can you see it there, justified or justify, verse 30. Just a quick note on English. We don't have the word righteousify, but that's what the word justify is trying to cover. If only we had that word righteousify. He righteousified them. But that sounds weird. I hope it sounds weird to you. That's not a real word. I've just made it up. But just to get technical for a second, the original Greek uses that same word group right throughout. In other words, the whole passage is about God's righteousness. And so where we hear him justifying, he's declaring righteous people. God justifies mean God righteousifies. Okay, what does the idea mean? Back a few weeks ago, we met this in chapter 1. The righteousness of God. And we noticed that it's a complex idea. At least three things. It describes God's who God is and how God saves. It describes who he is. He's right in every way. Perfectly right. It describes his saving activity. He declares wrongdoers to be in the right with him. And it now describes how he saves. He gifts his righteousness to wrongdoers. He gifts it to us. And this righteousness, notice, is something that God wants the world to see. Because here the emphasis in this passage is to make it known. The righteousness of God has been made known. It's testified to by the law and the prophets. There in verse 25, God presented Christ as a public spectacle. Or 25 and 26, God did it to demonstrate his righteousness. He wants everyone to see it. I got to serve in at a church called St Mark's Camberwell in Melbourne a number of years back. And this church has a big building, big, tall, pointy spire. came out of the office one day, looked up in the sky. You know those sign writers, that like the planes that put messages up in the sky by some unknown means? Well, this plane had been up in the sky in a writing, and the word up there was Jesus. And what do you know? I came out and the spire was pointing right at this word Jesus. I thought, oh, I took a photo. This passage wants to demonstrate to everyone God's righteousness. God gifts his righteousness to wrongdoers in a way that shows God to be perfectly right. Now that raises a question, or at least it should raise a question. Is it fair for God to call wrongdoers right? Has that question ever occurred to you? How is it fair that God forgives wrongdoers? We've just heard in Exodus how he's swift in punishment against sin. Sin deserves death. That's the Bible's testimony from beginning to end. The one who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18 or Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. So how is it right that God lets wrongdoers live? Various attempts have been made to try and resolve this question. And these attempts fall short of our passage today. One attempt says that forgiveness, or suggests that forgiveness, is an easy thing for God, a light thing. The Russian Empress Catherine said as much. She said words to the effect, "Look, I'll do what I want in my trade, and the good Lord will forgive me. That's his trade." In other words, oh, it's just God's job to forgive. He's got to forgive. But that makes sin sound like a light thing, mere debits and credits and things. But as we saw in Genesis 6 a number of weeks ago, sin grieves God to his heart. Romans 1, sin causes God to be rightly angry at the sinner. We kind of get a sense of that in our Exodus reading this morning. Oh, you can't make sin a light thing, Russian Empress. Another attempt, still falls short, is to suggest that God is finally a cuddly teddy bear and he'll fix everything with a big hug. There'll be no wrath, it'll just all work out in the end, is the suggestion. But that implies that God's uncaring about injustice, or worse, turns a blind eye to injustice and will never do anything about it. Oh, that mocks those who suffer terrible injustice and who long for God's justice. Now, this rose-coloured glasses attempt, this big hug will fix everything attempt, it radically underestimates how committed God is to justice and to punishing sin to the uttermost. So again, the question, how is it right that God gifts his righteousness to wrongdoers? Well, we spent a lot of time on our first heading. Let's go to the second heading. We'll be brief on this one. Just see here, given as a gift. I just want to show you how this righteousness of God is given. Notice there, verse 22. This righteousness is given by God. And verse 24 fills that out a little more when it says, justified freely. That word justified, are righteousified, if you will. Freely by his grace. It's a present. It's a wondrous gift that comes from a heart of love. What God is doing here, he's doing out of his generosity, out of his grace. Giving his righteousness to wrongdoers, even while they're enemies of his. The capacity of God here to show grace to ungodly sinners is breathtaking. I think it's breathtaking. How could God do this? Well, let's come to verse 25, the beating heart of the passage. One preacher called verse 25 holy ground. I think what he meant was what we learn here demands holy reverence. And in short, we find these three technical terms describing the cross. God works redemption by propitiation, providing justification. And all of this comes through Jesus Christ. That's our third heading, through Jesus Christ. Now, the first time I heard this passage explained was by an old English minister, John Stott. Ever heard of him? Doesn't matter if you haven't. Fine man, ministered for 50 years in the middle of London. And I think I listened to him on a cassette tape. Does anyone here remember a cassette tape? My children just got their heads down. That's what I expect. Cassette tape. Do you remember cassette tapes, Jackson? You don't? Okay. He explained these three technical terms by taking us on a tour of a first century town. So justification, he said, is a word from the law courts. Redemption is a word from the marketplace, the slave market. And propitiation, a word from the temple. This is helpful because we want to learn all three of these words because they all fill out what God is doing at the cross. And I've written them on the news sheet so you don't have to work out how to spell them because they're tricky. I want to explain them in reverse order to help us grasp the grandeur, the wonder of God's grace here. How can God declare wrongdoers to be in the right with him? Propitiation. Well, it's not even in our text, verse 25. The NIV translates it, a sacrifice of atonement. The footnote talks about the atonement cover in the Old Testament, the cover of the box, the ark. Some English translations use this word propitiation, but have you ever used it in conversation? I see not one. Yeah, exactly. I've never used it. But today your challenge is try and use it at lunchtime. See how you go. It's a very important word. It's a humbling word. It means God's right anger has been turned away. It's wrath quenching. Remember how back in chapter 1, verse 18, we came across the wrath of God. God is rightly angry towards sinners who deny him and worship created things rather than him, the creator. He's rightly angry with creatures that deny him. Well, now we learn the Son of God steps forward and bears that right anger, quenches the very wrath of God. And it's atonement. It covers over our sins. It's propitiation. God's anger turned away, turned onto him, away from us. What we say a Christian person is saved. I hope you use that word, saved. Saved from what? Well, here we learn, saved from the right anger of God against sinners. The right anger of God against our self-serving, self-centered, God-denying ways. There's right anger. It's now turned to the substitute, turned onto Christ. Jesus substitutes himself in our place, bears the wrath we deserve, propitiates God's right anger. You have a hint of this when the cricket ball smashes through the window. You know, when Mum says, don't play cricket inside the house. And, you know, there's been the warnings and the warnings. And then smash, the window's broken. Well, there's a couple of options here. Perfect justice says you will pay. And if it's one of those double glazed numbers, you're in for a big price tag. The alternative is Mum pays. I will absorb the cost, she says. I will forgive them for their debt. Well, it's only it's an imperfect illustration because God has, with perfect justice, looks at the sinner and is rightly angry. And yet God, in perfect love, determines to turn that right anger onto Christ rather than onto the sinner. and absorb the cost, absorb the anger personally, and have the Son of God step forward to bear that wrath as our substitute. It's amazing grace. And the result of propitiation is redemption. That is the word from the slave market. Christ's death pays the price. Ransom those held under the, what did we see last week, chapter 3, verse 9? Those held under the power of sin. Christ's death ransoms people so that they now come to belong to God. Just as God did with Israel, now God redeems Jew and Gentile, people from every nation and language and tongue. A Christian is one who's been redeemed out of slavery to sin. God's righteousness is his saving activity of redemption accomplished by propitiation. And this redemption by propitiation provides justification. This is the word from the law court, where God declares wrongdoers to be in the right with him. Why? Because the substitute has suffered. The substitute has taken the guilt and given the righteousness to those who don't deserve it. To us, to you. Here's how God is both, look at there, verse 26. Here's how God is both just or righteous and justifier. Righteousifier, my made up word. How God is both perfectly righteous, acting in justice, and perfectly loving, granting forgiveness, granting favour forevermore. This shows God to be perfectly right. Because he's dealt with sin fully at the cross, and he's dealt with the sinner lovingly in providing redemption. And do you know this word justification, declared to be in the right with God, is both a present thing and a day of judgment reckoning, so that all who are declared righteous according to Christ now have their end time judgment day decision brought into the present. You can know what God will say of you on that day if you've taken hold of Christ. What will God's end time judgment day verdict be? Justified. Declared to be in the right. That verdict given in the present. Why? Because of what we've done? No, because of the cross. That's why the next little part, 27 to 31, emphasises not by works, not that you can boast, not that you've done something to kind of merit his love. No. He's done it all as a work of grace so that you might know his judgment day decision now in the present and be utterly, utterly assured of his love toward you, and that he is a wondrous God. He's so wonderfully just to punish evil to the uttermost. And he does that at the cross. He's so wonderfully loving to present Christ as this wrath-bearing substitute. Well, the final heading reveals how that stunning love of God comes home to us. And this part is also important. How does, think to yourself, Christ died in the middle of history 2,000 years ago in outside the city of Jerusalem. How does that come home to you here in Christchurch today, the 23rd of August? Well, the answer is simply by faith, by you taking hold of him by faith. Notice that's the teaching of the passage right the way throughout, by faith. It's there. It's apart from the law. It's given in 22 to all through faith who believe. It's there again in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, that word propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. It's there again in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be the one who justifies those who have faith. Is it our works? No. It's by faith. that we receive this justification, this right standing with God by faith. This must be the case. If only through Christ we can have our sins dealt with, God's wrath turned aside, if only through Christ we can receive the righteous standing of Jesus as a gift, well, of course that's the only way to be saved. If we feel that we're contributing to our salvation in some way, well, we're underestimating the seriousness of sin and wrath and perfect justice. Faith is the only way to receive this. Jesus himself says, doesn't he? Believe in God, believe also in me. The thing that the Lord Jesus wants us to do first and foremost is trust him. Trust in who he is, trust in his saving work. He is the Saviour who provides redemption by propitiation leading to justification. So that's the response. That's the response. Believe. Believe in him. And rejoice. Rejoice in this amazing salvation. Here's how God can both deal with sin and provide favour forevermore. Now, if you take hold of this, and perhaps there's one here today that hasn't yet, I urge you, believe in him. Put your faith in the saving work of Christ. It's the only work that will save. And for those of us who have, notice how this comes to transform life. He's loved me not because I've done anything. He's loved me because he's a God of grace. And because I've been given the Spirit's help to hear and take hold of this amazing news, this wondrous redemption. This will transform your life. It'll transform you to love God. It'll transform you to live for God and not to live in guilt and not to live in and like the rat on the hamster on the hamster wheel, just trying to live up to God's standards, time and time and time again, failing. No. We don't match up to him in order to receive his gift. He comes to us, gives us justification as a gift, a precious, precious gift. So there's no boasting. How could we boast? We've come to God with empty hands. He's given us everything. We'll think a bit about how the relationship between faith and works next time. Chapter 4 really pushes that a lot. But here the point is this: the heart of the gospel, verse 25, at the cross, God presents Christ as the wrath-quenching sacrifice who is your substitute and mine. So that God works redemption by propitiation in order to provide justification. A justification of him. He is the God who is both perfectly holy and perfectly loving. Hallelujah. In order to provide justification for us, the wrongdoer. He gives us the right standing we do not deserve as a gift of his grace. On that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a wondrous God. We praise you. We thank you for sending Christ to be our substitute. We praise you, Lord, that there's no longer fear, that there's no longer right wrath. There is instead forgiveness and favour and life forevermore. Lord, help us to grasp this, the magnitude of this gift. And please, would you then enable us to go on and live in faith and in the works that flow out of faith. We praise you that we can call you Father. We praise you that we have Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.